Well, good morning. It is good to continue this series. As we found out throughout our study together in this series called Name Him, Claim Him, we learn more about God and ourselves in the valleys of life than we do on the mountaintops. Have you discovered that in your own experience? It's in life's hardest moments that we become more conscious of our desperate need for God and our absolute insufficiency without Him. Hopefully it's in our desperate moments, our moments of need. Remember, as we have been studying this series on the names of God, that when God reveals a new aspect of Himself through His name, He is saying something about Himself and something about ourselves, something that we are deficient in, and that in Him He is more than sufficient to meet our deficiency. So every name of God says something about Him and something about us. He is showing us our lack in His abundant supply. He is showing us our weakness and His massive strength. He is showing us our brokenness and His wholeness. He's showing us our conflicted soul and yet His spirit of peace. Again today we shall see the stark contrast between what and who God is and what and who we are not. Turn with me to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 1 through 8 shall be our text today. But even before we stand and read, I need to remind you that the name of God in this context this morning meant to be both convicting and comforting. Convicting when the nation of Israel thought about themselves alone. Comforting when they began to focus on God. And folks, that truth is always our truth as well. When we just look at ourselves, we will find the lack, the insufficiency, the conviction which we deserve. But it's when we look at the Lord's sufficiency that we find comfort. God is not showing us something about our deficiency so that He can just condemn us. He's doing it to offer correction and comfort in Him. The background of this text, before we read it, it must be set up so that we can understand the surrounding emphasis found in these verses. As most of our study through this series on the names of God, we've discovered that God has revealed His names in moments of crisis in the valleys of life, either on an individual basis or particularly with the nation of Israel. And so often we've discovered God's revealed His name through times when they were in deliverance from being in bondage in Egypt and the wanderings in the wilderness. And then it's in those moments of need that God says, "This is who I am, and this is what your need is." God is showing us ourselves so that He can meet, more than meet that need, in who He is. The setting is a little different today. The context of these verses, it's after the nation of Israel has already been established. They've taken the promised land. They've divided up the land. They've become a nation of people. And even in time, the 12 tribes were divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom in the land of Israel. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. It was made up of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was known as Judah, made up of 2 tribes. And for an extended period of time, they operated as 2 separate nations, yet a similar base of culture, language, and religion. As time would have it, and because of the rebelliousness of the nation of Israel, and God forewarned them, it's not like they didn't know any better. God warned them and warned them and warned them, and often, as we see in Scripture, as too often in our own lives, a cyclical process of God's clear standard of what is right, our deviation from that standard, conviction and consequences of our rebellion against God, God's judgment and consequences of our sin, hopefully repentance, and then God's forgiveness and restoration, and then the flowing of God's blessings until forgetfulness occurs again, and we drift from God and rebel and judgment and repentance and forgiveness and on and on and on. Because of that, God warned them, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were overtaken by the Assyrian kingdom and scattered. And for approximately about 100 years, the northern kingdom having been captive, and then only the southern kingdom known as Judah, after that particular tribe, existed. And God is speaking to them about warning them what he's been saying to them all along. You follow me, you walk in me. And from his provision and protection through our obedience, God will take care of us. But when we get out from underneath the umbrella of God's protection in our rebelliousness, then we face the consequences of that. And he's warned them again. And in this context, he is saying something not just to the people. It's one thing for the prophet of God or the preacher of God or the teacher of God to speak the truths of God to the people of God. And then as a result of that, the people of God rebel against God's clear standard. And the man of God or the prophet of God speaking the truth of God. And the people simply say, no, we want to do our own thing. And that happened often in Scripture. When the man of God was faithful, but the people of God rebelled. But then there were times when the degradation and the rebelliousness and the sinfulness was also in the prophets or the spokesmen for God. And then it was even a greater judgment. That's why the Scripture says, let there not be many teachers or preachers. Why is that? It's very simple. It's one thing for you as an individual, and we are all equally accountable before God for what we believe and what we do. You can't point your finger at anybody saying, God, he told me so. If you're a Christian, he's given you his word, you are indwelt by his spirit, and it's your responsibility to seek his face and walk in full obedience to his will. But if you mislead yourself, you're one person. And then whatever influence of your family and relationships. But it's different if a person stands up as a presumed authority on behalf of God and say, thus saith the Lord, and mislead a multitude of people. And there's a greater accountability because of that responsibility. I can't tell you how heavy that is. There's no way I can communicate that. But with that, these words we're about to read is addressed, yes, to the people of God, but directly also to the leaders of God. And he is saying, judgment is coming to you and to the nation. And you're a part and parcel to their rebelliousness. They are individually accountable, but you hold a different accountability, and my judgment's coming. And in the context of this statement, God saying, I need to tell you a new name. And the new name is in your worship guide. You take that name, there's a U on the end of it. So take your little pen, T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. Jehovah, the T is silent. Sidkenu or Sidkenu is my best discernment of pronunciation. Sidkenu or Sidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. Remember what I said? Every time God reveals a name, he is saying something about himself and something about ourselves. Do you feel it? Both conviction and comfort in the same name. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8. Woe to the shepherds, there he is. He's not speaking to the sheep directly, but to the leaders who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pastures, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will myself scatter the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Sidkenu or Sidkenu. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Again, as God's judgment and consequences of what he forewarned to occur was communicated to the nation of Judah, the same thing he said to the northern kingdom and happened to them 100 years prior, he was saying to the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. As a matter of fact, in one place, you will not see this in your notes, in 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and following, where God says, I shall remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. Why? Because they have forgotten the names of God and who God was. They had turned, in Jeremiah 32, 33 says, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. They despised his provisions of redemption at Jehovah Jireh. Consequently, he could not be to them Jehovah Rophi, the God who heals. They were a people, as Israel says, without soundness from the sole of their feet to the crown of their head, full of open wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores, Isaiah 1:6. Without Jehovah Nissi, their banner, they were defeated at every turn, refusing to sanctify themselves to Jehovah Mekadesh, their sanctifier. They became corrupt and degenerate. Ezekiel sees their elders in the very temple. This is Ezekiel 8:10 following. Ezekiel the prophet sees their elders in the very temple worshiping creeping things and abominable beasts, forsaking also Jehovah Shalom, their peace. They were torn by internal dissension and violence and subjected by outward aggression and consequences. It was in this kind of setting where the people of God and the shepherds of God were defaming and dishonoring their God who had brought them out of bondage and given them, and he who a group that was no people became a people. And God said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And he gave them a land. And he said, if you don't honor me, you will be scattered to the ends of the earth. And folks, that's exactly what happened. In 70 A.D., the nation of Israel ceased to exist as a people. And then for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, they were scattered to the ends of the earth. But something happened. Something happened in May 1948. God said, I have not forgotten you. I will do something with you that's not been done with any other nation on the face of the earth that has degenerated as a national entity. A group that did not lose their language and did not lose their culture and did not lose their religion, so to speak. And in May 1948, the nation of Israel began to exist again. And he said, you shall be known when you come back and I'll bring you back as a nation. You shall be known as the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. You shall be known by who I am and who you're not. A miracle of God. It's somewhat timely, I would say, that in this moment, that little brief little finger of all nations occupies a very thin piece of land, small in population to their enemies, the almost 2 billion Muslims that surround Israel and always casting aspersions, saying, we want to push you into the sea and off the face of the earth. And it seemed like every day they're fighting for their very existence, even as they are now. But mark it down. God said, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to stand with you. And he's done so. The very fact they exist today against the massive odds is testimony to the fulfillment. You see, in Jeremiah, in verse 23 and then later, I mean chapter 23 and later chapter 32, the two times that Jehovah Tsidkenu is used in Scripture, the only two times the Lord our righteousness is used, is first of all in the prophecy of condemnation, I'm going to scatter you to the face of the earth, and then the promised hope fulfillment, I will gather you back again. And it's the same God. The Lord our righteousness expressed his righteousness in judgment against their sin, and the Lord our righteousness expressed grace in the redemption of his people back as a nation. It's the same righteous God that expresses himself to the nation of Israel, saying, I will not let you live in sin without facing the consequences, but I will promise redemption and bring you back. Get this. That's the God you and I know too. He does that in our lives. He's saying, I will not let you sin with impunity, in other words, without consequences, but I will offer grace if you'll find my way. Very quickly, three things out of this text of Scripture. A standard revealed. Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Meaning of righteousness. You'll see this on your screen. It meant originally stiff or straight. Now, before I read on, the term originally meant stiff or straight. Now, what does that mean? It means there is a standard without variation or fluctuation. You know, we don't know that in our society. Even if you do not pay your bills, we have a built-in, matter of fact, it has a name. It's called a grace period. There's variations in everything. The standard doesn't always mean the standard. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not reflective of anything particularly, except just the presumption of what I've always heard. You'll understand what I mean when I say what I'm about to say. So why do you say that? This is what I mean. You go out here on the road and there's a speed limit sign. Don't go faster than, if it's 70 on the highway or whatever. What I've always heard... You know, I don't need any testimonies from the law enforcement agencies, but what I've always heard was, if you speed, just go 4 miles over and not five. Now, have you found that true? About that time you top the hill and there's your neighborhood friendly policeman sitting over by the pylons next to the bridge. First thing you glance down, I'm 73 and not 75. You see, man's standard, we don't know anything absolute. But when it says righteousness is stiff or straight, now see, what we tend to think is, why is God so rigid? I mean, is this an unnecessary rigidity? Is this a disproportionate rule expectation? Is God just being hard-nosed? Why didn't he just lighten up? He cannot not be who he is. And to imply any deviation from his standard would be to not be the standard. Absolute is absolute. Truth is truth. He cannot not be rigidly, stiffly, absolutely, completely, accurately righteous. Any more than 4 plus 4 is going to be 8 every time. My wife's a math teacher. If you make 2 plus 2 equals 6, you're not going to get a grace period. It's either what it is or it's not. God himself is the absolute standard. Read on. It meant originally stiff or straight. By implication, to be true to the standard being God, who is holy. It means morally right. It means blameless. It means innocent. It means just. It means sinless. Righteousness can be defined as a standard required for the people to be acceptable to God. It's the divinely ordained true value of rightness. In other words, God says what is right. Righteousness comes from God, who is right. So only He can define true righteousness. Wrongness can be understood as that which contradicts God's rightness. What is God saying? He's right. What is God saying? You're wrong. Well, so how do I know I'm wrong? Real easy. He said it. He's right. Well, does God saying it make it right, or is it right? Yes. It is right, and He says it makes it right. And when anytime God expresses Himself, He's always right. And there's no deviation from that rightness. Now, our understanding and the application to life's experiences, our view of the reality of rightness is so demented and diminished and skewed and messed up by our tainted, sinful rebelliousness. And here we are trying to judge God's rightness and tell Him how to run the universe. God is saying something to the nation of Israel. He's not telling them something He's never told them. This shouldn't be a shocker. I mean, He implemented a whole sacrificial system to say it requires death. The wages of sin is death. When He said to Adam and Eve, it started back there. You can have the whole world, but leave that place alone over there. And if you do, you will die. And as a result of that, they did exactly what He told them not to do. Sin entered the human race. We all are born as sinners, as children of Adam. And as a result of that, God said, I'll not leave you in this condemned state. I will provide a way, a sacrificial system in the Old Testament, as a means to show that Christ the Messiah was to come to give us grace so that God could still be right and righteous and yet forgiving. How does He do that? Because our sins are paid for. All sins will be paid for. It just depends on who's doing the paying. I need to move on. Standard revealed in the rightness of God. Psalms 119 says, His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and His testimonies are right forever. In other words, God did not just become right. He did not evolve to rightness. He did not discover one day rightness. He's always been what He is. He's always been right. Scripture says in Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the very foundations of His throne. Number two, a sinfulness reviled. Jeremiah 23:10, the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. It's one thing for the people of God to rebel. It's another thing for spiritual leaders to aid and abet them in that rebellion. There's a story told that in Nazi Germany, when the Jews were sent to the death camps, one of the particular trains that carried those people on the way to those death camps is they would pack those trains full of women, men, and children. A particular train rode right by a church full of German Christians who continued worshiping even as they heard the Jews being carried off to their deaths. Later, a German Christian was asked how he could worship and study God's word when he heard those death trains passing by. He simply replied, "When we heard the trains, we sang louder." You see, God cannot remain righteous God and not condemn your unrighteousness. He can't. You see, it's like God is around all of us. Our existence is an expression of His existence. There is nothing or no place that God is not existent there. We live and move and have our being because God allows the molecules of my body and the atoms of my body to be together and functioning in process. If God would absent himself from me, I would cease to exist. My existence is an extension of God. And lost people, people who do not claim a relationship with Jesus Christ, their existence is an extension of God. They could not exist without him. They don't realize it. They don't claim it. They don't acknowledge it. And they use the very life that he gives them to spurn and rebuke and rebel and live in sinfulness. And God cannot let that happen and not punish it. Why? Because it's him. It's an extension of who he is. There's nothing in existence that's not an extension of who God is. It's not like God can let that go because it's over there and shut the door and let you go on your way and him ignore it. No, he's over there. You exist because of him. And the life he gives that you use and we use, however we use that, either for God or against him, for self or for God, God is going to deal with it. Why? Because you exist as an extension of him. He's not going to allow his power to be wasted with impunity. Do you get that? The power of your own existence. Sinfulness. So what do we do? There's a standard which we can't meet. It's in the holiness of God. There's a sinfulness that's reviled within ourselves. What do we do about it? How do we discover Jehovah Tsidkenu and the blessings? Number three, a Savior received. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will be secure. In his name, our Lord will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is God's answer to both his righteousness expressed in judgment and his righteousness expressed in redemption. Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, in him God became both judge and mercy. In Jesus Christ, when he took the cross and took our sins upon himself, the righteous, just, holy God who had to express his wrath against sin in his created universe, he poured out his wrath against himself in his son, Jesus Christ, the holy representative of God. And he condemned sin and he judged it and he poured his wrath against my sin on his son. And then as a result of that, he offered me grace. He expressed his righteous, stiff, holy standard and said, I will judge sin in my world. And he did it in himself. He took my punishment. And then the righteous, holy God said, if you'll trust what I've done for you, I will do it in you. Folks, are you kidding me? The righteousness of God in Christ, both mercy and judge. You say, well, what does that mean today? Yeah, that's covered. I'm forgiven. Sins are wiped as way is clean. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. They're cast in the depths of the ocean. I will no longer have to give an account for those things. Yes. But what about today? How does the righteousness of God, how does it affect me now? I'm glad you asked. It's like someone illustrated it this way. It's like having a bank account. You've got all these debts and you got no money. You got nothing. And God comes along and says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll stick $1 million in there. It's got your name on it. $1 million. As a matter of fact, I'll have a draft notice. If that ever goes down, it'll tap my eternal resources. $1 million in your checking account. endless resource in savings. We trust in faith in Jesus Christ. Our debts are wiped out. Our sins are forgiven. We are made clean in Jesus Christ. But the application of that to our lives, what about the things I face tomorrow? New sin, new rebellion, new opportunities. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The application of those come in daily life. They're done forever, counted as gone. You see, our ability to tap the ongoing resource of God is through obedience and faith. You see that? First of all, through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the act of faith where we admit, my bank account's dry, I need Jesus Christ. He wipes our debts out, deposits $1 million, access to eternal resources. Then in daily life, He said, you want to live out my righteousness? It's not yours, it's mine. Righteousness, get this. We do not achieve righteousness, we receive righteousness. Do you get that? We don't achieve it, we receive it. But the application to receive the experience of His life in our lives, how do we do that? It's through works. Faith without works is dead. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. We're not achieving salvation. We are acknowledging and receiving it. Works is a testimony to display what we already are as His children. What are the works that we ought to live out as a means of hitting that bank account, pulling resources out of God's grace? Three things very quickly. Our diet. Matthew 5:6, our diet's the Word of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. As we meditate, participate, think about, live in, act on the truths of God, we're tapping in to the bank account of God of righteousness that pours His righteousness into our minds, into our hearts, and through our lives. Deeds are what I call walk of life. Romans 8:4. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. May it never be that I would boast. Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Why do we live in obedience? So that we can benefit fully for what grace has already provided. Did you get that? Living in obedience is simply putting us in a relationship to enjoy what grace has already provided. Our obedience doesn't merit what God's provided. It just puts us in a position to enjoy what His grace has provided. And then delights of worship. Diet, deeds, and delights. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our the assembling of together as the habit of some is, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approach. Now let me ask you this morning. The Scripture talks about being wrapped with a robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't have any righteousness. You don't either. Absolutely none. You know what the scripture writer said when he saw the righteousness of God? You know what he realized? He said, my righteousness is just like filthy rags. Filthy rags. Not even close. God, I got nothing except by Your grace. I got nothing. I offer You nothing except faith. And obedience and surrender. The nation of Israel suffered as a result of their sin. God did judge them. They were scattered. He warned them and told them. And they saw it again and again and again. But the righteous God said, I'm going to bring you back. You'll be my people. I will establish you again. And he does the same for our lives. Let me ask you this morning, where are you with God? Are you pursuing and hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is there a longing in your soul for the Word of God, for the will of God, for the ways of God in your life? Do you enjoy fellowship with God's people? Are you living out in obedience, finding opportunities to live in service to God? Are you living consciously of God every second of every day and every moment? On the highway, in the traffic, in the doctor's office, in your workplace, in your home, before your neighbors and friends. You see, the righteous standard of God is absolute, and he's not going to change his standard for you. He's going to uphold it and say, this is what I did for you. I became your standard. You know, it's like we took a test. We all flunked it and got a zero. But in society so often we grade on a curve. Jesus took the test, made 100. He just condemned our zero to be an absolute zero. You can't make a better grade than 100. Oh, I know people now that we do that too. Well, you got 112. You did extra work. When we trust Jesus Christ, God gives us his grade. I passed. Not barely. My grade's 100. Because it's his. Let's pray.